I have to warn you, Norm, if you're sitting in the front row tonight, I may be splurting all over you tonight. It's not an easy name to say. Very interesting life, a man named Jephthah. So if you want, you may want to read ahead and look at chapters 10, 11, and 12 this afternoon, and you have an idea of kind of the delicate things we'll be talking about tonight. But we'll talk about this tonight. As we've been saying, the book of Judges chronicles the history of Israel in that period of time between when Joshua conquered the land and the coming of the age of the kings, which is, you know, Saul, David, and on like that. A period of about 400 years. In fact, the period that we're looking at tonight seems to take place 300 years into it. So it's like at the end of the period of Judges. Very, very close to the time of kings by the time that Jephthah and all the guys after him are done. In this time period, we've been kind of calling it a roller coaster kind of an experience for Israel. As there's times where they're walking with God and they're prospering and things are going well, and then the spiritual leadership, whoever's in charge, dies, and then the people fall away from the Lord and they go, you know, it's one of those, you know, like on the roller coasters, the long roller coasters. There's sometimes when you're right in the front of the roller coaster and you climb the hill and you just go over the crest, and then the front is the part that's like hanging over as you're, and you're just waiting for it to go down, and you got to wait for and the anticipation, you know, it's just like, whoa! And then there's the back. You ride the back of the roller coaster and you're climbing, and then you get whipped over the top, you know, and what a charge. And yet, a spiritual roller coaster isn't something we like. To be walking with God and then to turn our back on God and to fall away. And Israel would turn their back and start doing stupid things and following after other gods. And God would send difficult times to wake them up and cause them to cry out to Him and come back to Him. In a way, in the book of Judges, the history of Israel is kind of a little bit like the picture of the person who is walking with God for a while, maybe a week or two or a month or two, and then something happens and down they go. And they fall into a particular sin. They fall into a bondage. They cry out to God. He delivers them. And they start doing well, and then they fall again. Bondage. Harry Houdini, the famous escape artist of years ago, he issued a challenge wherever he went. He said that he could be locked in any jail cell in the country, and he claimed he could set himself free in short order. He always kept his promise. But one time, something went wrong. Houdini entered the jail in his street clothes. The heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him. He took from his belt a concealed piece of metal, strong and flexible. He set to work immediately. But something seemed to be unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes, he worked and got nowhere. An hour passed, and still he had not opened the door. By now, he was bathed in sweat and panting in exasperation. He still could not pick the lock. Finally, after laboring for 2 hours, Harry Houdini collapsed in frustration and failure against the door he could not unlock. But when he fell against the door, it swung open. It had never been locked at all. But in his mind, it was locked. And that was all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out of the jail cell. My prayer today is that if you feel like you've been in a prison, maybe today God would help open the door for you. might even find out that the door really isn't locked at all. And it's my prayer that maybe today God could take you outside of the jail cell. Take you from a place you don't belong. Let's look at Judges chapter 10. And let's start reading at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were in the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand? Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And as you read, we'll read tonight, you know, God ends up raising up another deliverer, and then they get saved again. Let's go back to verse 6. So the children of Israel did evil again. Here we go. Boom. Down the roller coaster. Off they go again. It appears to me this is the worst time yet. They don't just go and serve one false god or two false gods. If you count them, there's 7 different false gods they go after. The Baalim, the Ashtaroth, gods of the sea. I mean, they're serving Canaanite gods. They're serving Philistine gods. They're serving Phoenician gods. You name it. I mean, it's got a smorgasbord of gods. It's kind of like going to the, I imagine their church services were kind of like going to the food court at Brea Mall. I mean, you got, you name it, we got it all here. You can worship anybody you want. You know, we got an empty spot, let's fill it with a new god. You know, and they've got all these different things. It's kind of fascinating. When God brought them into the land, he said that 7 nations mightier and greater than you, I'm going to let you conquer. 7 nations. And it's fascinating because here they're now in bondage to 7 different groups of gods. They could have been walking in victory, but they're walking in defeat. And so it says in verse 7, So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. First point of the morning. Romans chapter 6. Oh, let's start at verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Paul says this, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The point is this. The point is this. I know this sounds very silly. It's a very silly point to make, but I've got to make it. You become slaves of the one you serve. You become slaves of the one you serve. Well, duh. I mean, you know, if you're going to be, if you serve somebody, that makes you their servant, right? Thus, you make you their slave. Yeah, you become slaves of the one you serve. Did you notice in verse 6, it lists all these different gods they're serving? Some of them were the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites. The Ammonites, by the way, are going to be tonight. They're the guys in the black hats tonight. They're the bad guys. They're the sons of they're the descendants of Ben-Ami, who was the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew, with when he had an incestuous thing going with his daughter. Very, very strange thing. That's who the Ammonites are. And so they serve the gods of the Philistines, and they serve the Ammonites, and they become the slaves of the Philistines, and they become the slaves of the Ammonites. That'd be their friends, not their slaves. Are you following me here? See, they serve their gods. Hey, our church just got bigger. We got Israelites are coming to church now. And then they become their masters. You become slaves of the one you serve. There are times when we are tempted that we hear a little voice that says, it won't hurt just to do it this once. Or, hey, just do it, get it over with, and then you won't have this pressure anymore. You following me? Have you ever heard that little voice? Who's heard that little voice? Yeah, the rest of you are lying too. See, we get the idea that I'll go commit the sin and then I can, you know, ask God for forgiveness and I won't have to worry about it for a while. And God says, if you serve it, you will be enslaved to it. See, the victory from the pressure of the temptation doesn't come, the victory doesn't come from giving in. The victory comes from walking away. You become slaves of the one you serve. Freedom from sin is kind of one of the themes of this morning. Freedom from sin doesn't necessarily come from just saying a prayer. I might shake some of you up here. It doesn't necessarily come because you say, I want to accept Jesus, and then you are free from sin. It ought to. But the freedom comes not just with your mouth, but with your actions. Not just by what you say, but who you serve. So you can say the prayers. If you come forward at the end of the service, but if you don't serve God and stop serving sin, you will stay a slave to sin. Follow? And so, these people are worshiping the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites, and they become their slaves. Verse 8. And the year that they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Israel, so that Israel was sore distressed, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, the idea is that the Ammonites start conquering Israel. They start enslaving the Israelites. They even cross over the Jordan. The Ammonites are traditionally located on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they not only, you know, had those people oppressed, they crossed over the Jordan River and were oppressing the people on the other side of the Jordan River. And they were giving everybody a hard time. And Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's the point. fiery times can break the bondage. I know this sounds very sadistic, masochistic, however you want to say this. But sometimes the very difficult thing you're going through is what God wants to use to break the bondage. See, it was this Ammonites coming and fighting and conquering Israel that got them to wake up. Life was horrible for 18 years. And that's what God used to wake them up. Look at Daniel chapter 3. I know we looked at this about a month ago, but hey, it's one of my favorite stories. And so I get to preach, we get to look at my stories, okay? Look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel is in the Old Testament. It's after the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Go to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 21. This is that story about the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men who made a decision that got them into trouble. Now, they didn't make a bad decision. They actually made a good decision. Nebuchadnezzar the king was on this big head trip, and he wanted everybody to worship his idol. And so he made up this thing that anybody that didn't worship his idol got thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being good Jewish boys, didn't want to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's stupid old idol. And so they said, "We ain't going to do it." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Fine, then into the fiery furnace you go." Chapter 3, verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats. Now, hosen, I think this is like the German term, like lederhosen. Or, I don't know. Sorry. You got to chuckle for service. Okay. And other garments, they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So these guys are tied up in their clothes and everything. They're tied up and they're thrown into the fire. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down and bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. Now, so the idea is this. The guards that were in charge of throwing these guys in, the fire is so hot that they all die. The guards all die. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into this furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. And he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said unto the king, "True, O king, true, true, true." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Down in verse 27 it says that they saw these men upon whom whose bodies the fire had nor power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Several things happen as a result of this furnace, this fiery furnace. I think at least three things. One is what didn't happen. They didn't burn up. They didn't burn up. God knows your limits. Got his hand on the thermostat. He knows what you can handle. They didn't burn up. Second, they weren't alone. There was a fourth guy in there. I think it was Jesus. We stayed up on Thursday night and watched the interview, the gals that were released from Afghanistan. Did any of you see that? Or seeing the excerpts from it, is just marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. I couldn't believe CNN showing this uncut, no commercials for 45 minutes, hearing these girls talk about God and Jesus and how he protected them. I'm just like, I can't believe they're not cutting away to a commercial. It was just amazing. It was just amazing. The next morning, they showed clips from it. And the guy that was the main CNN anchor guy, he was just astounded at their story. One of the gals talked about how this was the most terrifying time of their lives. How they would go to sleep when the bombing started. They would go to sleep at night under their beds. You know, they're in Kabul, you know, being bombed by us. And they were terrified. The Taliban apparently treated them kindly, but they also see how they beat up the other women in the prison. They said it was the most terrifying time of their life, but one of the gals said, "But I've never been closer to God. I've never felt His presence like this." See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't alone. Sometimes I have this feeling, the hotter the fire, the closer He is. That doesn't quite, for some of us, it doesn't quite ring true. Because if He's so close, how come I'm suffering so bad? How come it's so miserable? Well, just because you aren't aware of how close He is doesn't mean He's not there. He loves you. He cares about you. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's not bailing on you. Just because the fire's hot doesn't mean God's gone. You know, they didn't burn up. They weren't alone. But something else happened in the fire. Three men were thrown in with their bonds. They were tied. They were bound. And after they hit the floor of the furnace, the bonds burnt up. That seems to have been the only destruction that happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, was the ropes burned. The things that bound them were destroyed. When they came out, everybody was astounded. You know, the head hair wasn't even singed. You know how bad hair smells when it gets, you know, it didn't even smell. The hair didn't even smell. You know, when you go to the beach, you know, and you have the bonfire and the, you know, the guitars around the bed and at the campfire, you know, man, you smell for weeks of firewood. You know, it just you can take five showers, you still smell of the fire. It's in your hair. They didn't even smell like smoke. The bonds burnt up. I found this marvelous quote by Charles Spurgeon. Let me read this to you. I think he's talking about all this, the same thing. He says this: "Our lusts are cords that bind us. Fiery trials are sent to burn and consume them. Who fears the flame which will bring him liberty from intolerable bonds?" Let me read it again. Our lusts are cords that bind us. Fiery trials are sent to burn and consume them. Who fears the flame which will bring him liberty from intolerable bonds? I kind of have a feeling this is why James says in chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." Where Peter says, "Don't be surprised, beloved, at the fiery trial, but rejoice." God may be trying to burn something up here in your life. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. That may be a good thing, what God's trying to do. And so, back to Judges. You know, things are really, really hard, but it results in verse 10 that they cried unto the Lord. And they said, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baalim." Now, they're making a start. They've started. And confession is a start. This is what they're doing. They're confessing. They're admitting their guilt. They're confessing their sin. This is a good start. This is a good place to start. It's not the only step, as you have already seen. In fact, God kind of like puts them off a little bit. But it's a step. It's a start. I think that it's interesting to look at what they confess, what they admit to God. I see two things in it. It says, they cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee." And he says, "Both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." In other words, there was two things in their confession. One is that we have left God and we have served the Baals. Okay, two things. I think usually in my life, what I focus on is the fact that I'm doing the sin. I'm doing this sin, and so that's part of my confession. I'm doing this sin, God, I'm doing this sin. But I think there's probably a lesson to learn here. I not only need to think about the fact that I'm doing this sin and admit it to God, but I need to understand that I've hurt Him, that I've sinned against Him. I don't know. I probably watch CNN too much. On one of the news shows, they had some people talking about, you know, the terrorist stuff and the Twin Towers. And I guess apparently recently the New York Times is running a series of articles on their second front page. And there's a series of articles where they've sent the reporters out to find out about some of the people who died in the Twin Towers. And so they're getting these little biographies of some of these people who died. And they were discussing this article on CNN, and somebody brought out, and I don't know if this is just naivete on their part, but I think there's a little bit of truth in it. And this person said, you know, I wish the terrorists were reading this. I wish they were reading about the people that they killed. I wish they were reading and finding out these were real life people, people who had families, who had kids, who, you know, worked their jobs and, you know, real life. They aren't just the evil Americans who are corrupting our world. No, they were real people. They're probably even nice people, you know. And I think there's a little bit of something there. I think there's a little bit of something. You know, I think there's also a sense probably nothing would have changed them. I think, you know, but there's something there. And the point is this. You see, God's real. And we need to understand that when we sin, it's not just, we're not just hurting ourselves, but we are sinning against Him. And I think there's something to our walk, our victory, that in getting closer to Him, we understand, I'm hurting Him. David wrote in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 4, when he was caught with his sin with Bathsheba, and he's confessing his sin. Psalm 51 is this whole huge thing of confession. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. See, David was intensely aware of the fact that his own sin didn't just hurt other people, but he'd sinned against God. I think there's a lesson there about confession. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I want you to see this verse. 1 John is towards the back of your Bible, right almost at the very end, just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. See, confession means to be honest with God. It means to be open to Him. The Bible says that describes God as light. And the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And so I think there's a sense, I think there's a good picture of confession is understanding that I'm not hiding anything from God. I'm opening things up to light. I'm exposing things. Instead of having all my sins covered with a big old tarp and keeping them in the dark and where the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out, you know, and instead I rip open the tarp and expose everything to the light. I think that's kind of what confession is all about, is understanding that I'm here in God's presence and I'm not going to cover anything up anymore. I'm going to open up myself to God. 1 John 1, 7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, in other words, take all the covers off, get out of the dark, be in His light, expose everything. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, that's part of what draws us together. We are the group of people who are walking in God's presence. Not perfect people, but people who are walking in God's presence. We have fellowship with one another, and here's the most precious thing. This is one of God's most precious promises. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There isn't any sin that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse you from. The enemy will want to say to you, oh, what you've done is 25 times. God can't forgive that. No, He certainly can. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The process back beloved, is opening it up, tearing the cover off, confessing to Him, and letting Him wash you and cleanse you. You may think that that one thing you've done, for some it's how many times I've sinned. For others it's that one thing that just I cannot find forgiveness for. No. It's not whether, you know, it's never been the issue of whether you can forgive yourself. I got news for you. God doesn't care. I mean, God cares whether you forgive yourself, but that's not the issue. It's not whether you are big enough to forgive yourself or whether the other person will forgive you, but it's whether God will forgive you. And God will forgive you because the blood of Jesus is enough. It is enough. And when you say that you can't be forgiven, are you saying that Jesus' blood was not enough to pay for you? Oh, I don't want to go there. Because of course it is. Walk in the light. Let Him wash you. Let Him cleanse you. It starts with forgiveness. Confession is a start. And so, let's go back. So they confess, we've forsaken God and served Baalim. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, the Amalekites, the Manites did oppress you? You cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand. Also, if you want to get into numbers, count how many groups of people that God says oppressed them and they cried and He delivered them. There's 7 of them. I think that's fascinating again. And God's reminding them of all the times they've blown it. And He's forgiven them and delivered them. And they've gone back. And then He says, this is terrifying, verse 13. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Wow. I don't want to hear that one from God. God says, I think I've done enough delivering for you. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think this means that God doesn't love them? No. It means that God sees something in them that they don't see. They're not sincere. And I'll prove it to you in a minute. I'll prove to you, well, I'll tell you right here. How do I know that they're not sincere? Because in verse 16, they put away the strange gods. See, what they were saying was, oh God, we're really in trouble, I need you now. But in my back pocket, I've got, you know, tickets to the Baal worship concert, you know, and in my front pockets, I've got, you know, a little miniature Ashtaroth play action figures, you know, and you're not serious, God's saying. And one of the worst judgments, I think, is when God lets us go. Romans chapter 1, he talks about, Romans 1:24 says, wherefore God gave them up. He gave them up. You know, sometimes the biggest messes we get into are simply our fault. We got ourselves into it. God gives up. And he says, verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. I think that that what God's trying to do here is he's testing their sincerity. See, he knows they've got still all these little gods sticking out of their pockets. And so he says to them, okay, you cry to your gods now. Let's see how far they're going to take you. So verse 16. So they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. 3 last things here. First, they put away the strange gods. God is looking for action. This is the turning point for them at this day. God is looking for action. Talk is cheap. God is looking for action. God doesn't want just to hear you say you're sorry. He wants to see you take a step in the right direction. I remember hearing years ago Pastor David Hawking talking about somebody who came up to him at the end of a service, and please forgive me if you are a smoker. I do not have a thing about smoking. This is just the particular thing. You can pretend I'm talking about candy bars, okay? But a person came up to David at the end of the service and said, "You know, Pastor David, would you pray for me, please, to quit smoking?" And so David said, "Well, sure, I'll pray with you. But first, before we pray, what's that in your pocket?" "This? Oh, well, this is a pack of cigarettes. What, may I have it?" "Well, and David took the packet and he went to took the guy into the bathroom and he dumped him into the toilet. "But that, I just opened that up." And then David said, "Before we pray, how about if we take a walk out to your car? Do you got any cigarettes in your..." Okay. Here's the point. The issue is not smoking. The issue is action. How bad do you want to change? And so when they made their change, it says his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, God really is a big old softy. And the truth is, he loves you. He's stuck on you. He's sold out on you. You may think at times that God has given up on you. No. He may be a little tough on you because he wants you to get serious about him. And don't think that God's love is unconditional, that he'll only love you if you change. He's always loved you. Jeremiah 31:3, we read this week, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He's always loved you. Always loved you. God's greatest demonstration of love is at the cross. 1 John 3:16, John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There should be no doubting that God loves you. It's proven at the cross. And that was done before you repented. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his, he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how he loves you. And so, yes, his people finally, you know, he could say, what's in the back pocket there you got there? Huh? And they finally come clean. And they finally turn away from their gods. And then God's heart just melts. And he's just, oh, my people. And he rescues them. He loves you. He wants you to change. And the last point is this. I hate saying this last point. Get back up and try it again. Why do I hate saying that? Because I think sometimes we would like to pretend that the people that walk into the door of this church are all fine people. And they all have their lives together. And they're all sinless. They are all the nicest people in the world. Oh, I'm not quite sure I belong there, but, you know, these, oh, she's such nice people. Or we got this notion that every person who comes forward in this church, or every person who asks for prayer in this church, will be hailed forever dramatically changed. Now, listen to me. Sometimes that's the way God works. Yes. Sometimes God is able to work in a person's life and it's overnight, instant, boom. But there are some of us that get caught in stuff. And we're miserable when we read through the book of Judges and watch them go up and down and up and down and go, man, that's just like me. And they're bad people. They're bad people. I'm a bad person. Well, yes. But get back up and do it again. God hasn't quit on you. I mean, he sounded like it for a little while, didn't he? I'm not going to help you anymore. I did this and this and this and this and this and this and this. You let your gods. You want these gods? You let them help you. And you know what? I think sometimes we need to have our cages rattled a little bit. I don't think that's all a bad thing. Because sometimes we just think we have to go up and down, have to go up and down, have to stay in that jail cell that is unlocked. You don't need to. So get up and try it again. Get up and go for it again. I'm probably going to do this. I just may read this once a week because I think this is very important stuff. This is the 5-chapter book. I read this a few weeks ago. But I have to remind you of this because I think we'll have a test at the end of the book of Judges to see if we know what this 5-chapter book is about. Because this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Chapter 1. A man was walking down the street. He fell into a hole. He groped his way in the darkness. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 2. A man was walking down the same street. He pretended not to see the hole. He fell in. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 3. A man was walking down the same street. He sees the hole. He falls in. He says, "It's not my fault!" After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 4, a man walks down the street. He sees the hole. He knows it's there. He tries to walk around and he falls in. He knows it's his fault. He quickly gets out. Chapter 5, you should know this by now. A man takes another street. That's repentance. That's putting away the other gods. It's not just words, it's action. That's what God desires. That's what